Would you stand with me tonight? Our Heavenly, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts for what we know by the eye of faith has already transpired in us tonight. And Lord, as we move on into the Word of God, as it is ministered tonight, Lord, please see fit to anoint it as it goes forth, to open up the hearts and the minds of your people, Lord, that it might be profitable, that it might plant the seed of the Word of God deeply within our hearts, and that it might bring forth much fruit, O Lord, 30-fold, 60-fold, yea, 100-fold, O God, unto life eternal, and to the furthering of the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And in that name we pray, O Lord, and we thank you. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my message tonight is, Where Are All the Blessings? Where are all the blessings? Now, recent statesmen in this country, presidents and other political leaders, have been plagued with what has been called a credibility gap. And in comparing the campaign promises that they make in order to be elected with the actual accomplishments of their administrations when they're through, one often sees a rather wide disparity, to say the least. Big promises are often made of a balanced budget, reduce in waste in government, strengthening the U.S. image overseas, fighting crime, lowering the rate of taxes, licking inflation, cutting unemployment, so on and so forth. But when we see how often they fail, for one reason or another, in fulfilling those glib promises that are made on the political bandwagon, we may be tempted to describe some of these politicians as the Egyptians of old labeled a certain pharaoh by the name of Pharaoh Necho. Now, this pharaoh launched a grand military campaign to the north of Egypt against Assyria and some other countries, in a bid to recapture the glory of Egypt's ancient days. But he was roundly defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish, and he was driven back to Egypt in shame. And in Jeremiah 46 and verse 17, we record his subjects as declaring of him, quote, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed the time appointed, end quote. I like John Bright's paraphrase of this verse, big noise. Who missed his chance? Or how about the New English Bible? Give Pharaoh of Egypt the title King Bombast, the man who missed his moment. R.K. Harrison in his translation is even more blunt, loudmouth. But if politics has been plagued with a credibility gap, what about the credibility gap, or better, the reality gap, in the Church of Jesus Christ? If the world has become cynical, apathetic, turned a deaf ear to the fantasy land promises of false-tongued demagogues, are they any more inclined toward the lofty rhetoric proceeding out of a carnal, divided, and powerless church, I ask? Behind the freshly scrubbed faces, perfectly styled hair, mechanically flawless smiles, crisply tailored three-piece suits, and flowing gowns of TV-era Christianity, I'm afraid lies a seething cauldron filled with pride, lusts, fears, insecurity, immaturity, spiritual dryness, backbiting, hopelessness, naivete, insolence, and a raft of other deadly ingredients. Preachers seem more concerned with building larger congregations than with building up the ones they have. And more effort is spent enhancing their own image and own ministry than with magnifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many instances, this is true. Christians appear more curious about how much sin they can get into and still make it to heaven than in seeking how they can use their lives to further the cause of the kingdom of God. And so I ask tonight, should it surprise us that the world is confused when we preach the joy of the Lord but lead lives in the doldrums? When we proclaim healing and then head for the doctors en masse with our sicknesses? When we promise victory over sin but struggle with the same sins year after year in our lives, when we point them to the hope of heaven while we scramble to feather our nests here on earth, while we declare Christian unity and at the same time tear each other and each other's churches apart, when we sing of the peace of the Lord while we live in worry, fear, anxiety, and turmoil in our own lives, we sing of the love of Jesus Christ while we harbor hate for those who dare to cross our paths. We offer forgiveness while we hold grudges, bitternesses for years in our lives. We guarantee prosperity while we ourselves stagger under the load of personal debts. I say that when there is such a vast gulf between the words that we speak and the lives that we live, is it really any wonder that Christianity is written off by many as a psychological security blanket that was invented by those who could no longer cope with the stress of life in today's society? And so as we aim our ecclesiastical cannons at the world and send a barrage of pulpit thunderings, carefully phrased pleadings to accept Christ today, stentorian fusillades against worldliness, and rapturous depictions of the glories of the sanctified life, the indignant Christless heathen might well respond with one great chorus, with a painful question. Where are all these blessings that you keep talking about? We don't see a hide nor hair of them. Show us, once and for all, the truth of your claims, or else please be quiet and leave us alone to sin in peace. Now, I want to show you tonight where all those blessings are. The blessings are there. Make no mistake of that. Yes, the church is in desperate need of the blessings of God this night around the world. My text tonight is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now let's look at this verse a little bit. What is God trying to tell us in this verse? Can we understand it? First of all, I want you to notice that he uses the past tense. He says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Brethren, do you know that God has already blessed you? You're sitting there. God has already blessed you. The price has already been paid for each one of the blessings of God for you and for I. And it was at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The death of Christ, I want you to know, fully satisfied the demands of a holy God, whose justice had been offended by the transgression of the first Adam and everyone that has been born after him, save one. The Bible says that where sin abounded, and it certainly has abounded, grace, as the one testified of here tonight, grace did much more abound. Now we see sin around us, all around us, every day. Unfortunately, somewhat in our lives, and all the more so in the lives of those that are under the prince of darkness. Sin is why evil man shall wax worse and worse, Paul said, in the last days. Seducing and being seduced. Lying spirits, false prophets, false teachers, the harlot church system, demonic plagues let loose without restriction, eventually. And yet, where sin has abounded, grace did much more abound. You know what that means? You know what how strong the Greek is in this verse? The Greek is actually saying that grace overabounded. Grace has superabounded, much more than sin, much more than sin. One man said that grace has overflowed beyond all measure to infinity. Just believe, realize how big God is. And that's how big the grace of God is. The grace of God is infinite. Superabounded. It is like a car, it's like a hot rod Camaro, all supercharged, and slicks burning fire as it runs down I-5, past an old 53 Chevy with a six cylinders running on two. I mean, grace has superabounded. It has come up alongside sin and passed it and left it in the dust. God has done it through Jesus Christ. It's yours. You say, yeah, I understand all that. That's legal. That's just legal. Just legal? Now, if a judge, if you're in court and you have been arrested and you're being tried for murder, and at the end of a long, arduous, gut-wrenching, nerve-wracking trial, the gavel finally comes down and the judge utters those words and there's a pregnant moment of silence and your heart has skipped a beat and you're wondering, what is the word going to be? And finally he utters it, acquitted! Are you going to say, oh, that's just legal, you know? That's just legally. Or how about if a millionaire took a cotton to you and wrote you into his will as the sole heir of his vast holdings? Would you complain, oh, that's just legally. That's just legal, you know. Don't tell me about that legal stuff. Brother, anything that is legal before God is real. It's real. If it's legal, it's legal. It's not illegal. I mean, there's only two kinds of things in the world. It's legal or it's illegal. And your salvation certainly isn't illegal. It isn't against the laws of God. Now, it may be against the laws of this land someday. But before God, it's legal. He paid the price. The fine has been paid in full. More than full. Grace has superabounded. I mean, it's like you went down to the judge and he gave you a $30 traffic ticket and you pulled out a wad of thousands. And you licked your thumb and you said, one, two, three, I'll give you $30,000. Here, judge, go buy a new smock. You look like you need it. Grace has superabounded. Where sin abounded. You know, there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament where if you stole something from somebody and you had to bring a trespass offering, you would have to make not only full restitution for the thing that you stole, but you would have to add 20% on top of it, plus bring a sacrifice or an offering to the altar to be forgiven of the Lord. In other words, 1/5 or 120% restitution for a trespass offering. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, concerning the sacrifice of Christ, it says that God has made his soul an offering for sin. And the Hebrew word there is the exact same word that is used for this trespass offering in the Old. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is, as it were, 120% repayment for anything and every transgression that man has ever committed against the face of a holy God. It's more than enough. It's not 100%. It's 120%. And so don't exaggerate the dichotomy between legal and experiential until legal becomes synonymous with non-existent in your mind. Legal is not non-existent. Legal is existent. Legal is real. You have a birth record somewhere in the county courthouse from whatever county you were born in. And there is a legal certificate of live birth that's got your name on it, the name of your parents, when you were born, the hospital, the attending physician. That is a legal document proving your existence. Now, you don't go into the court files and say, well, that's just legal. That doesn't mean anything. You're here, aren't you? And that legal document shows that you were born. And so legal is real. It's not unreal. We have all sinned, have we not? Many, many times, unfortunately, we have all sinned. And no matter how close you may ever come to absolute sinless perfection in this life, that fact remains that you sinned. All right? And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. Separation from God. So how could we ever have fellowship with a sinless, holy God if we had sinned? We sinned. In this earth, or let alone in heaven. I'll tell you why. Because legally, he has placed us in the sinless, obedient Christ. And thus, you are accepted before God on that basis. Anything you have ever enjoyed in your Christian experience has been because of what God has legally done for you in Jesus Christ. If you didn't have the legal, you wouldn't have anything else. Everything you have because of the legal actions of God. And if we start to shift the basis, the status of our salvation from legal to experiential, then we are also shifting the basis for it from grace to works. You can't forget the legal. You're going from the new covenant to the old if you forget the legal. You're going from life to death if you forget the legal. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. So you better embrace the legal. You better be thankful for the legal. You better be glad somebody paid the price of the legal, because you couldn't pay it. You'd be in debtor's prison forever. And so we must happily accept the fact that all the blessings of God are ours. They legally belong to us, brethren. They're ours. By virtue of our gracious standing in Christ Jesus, they've just become ours, just like that. Now, I submit to you that just letting that reality really sink into your mind and your heart will change your life. You don't have to, just that truth, just that one truth of what God in Christ has already bought you. He paid the price. The judge is satisfied. The gavel is sounded. The doors are open. You can leave. Not this place yet. I haven't finished the sermon. The courtroom. You're free in Jesus' name. But you know, when Jacob's sons told him that Joseph was still alive, and that he was not only alive, but he was governor of Egypt, he didn't believe him. He had gone through a life of sorrows, you know, seemingly beginning from the cradle, struggling in the womb, in fact, before the cradle, with his brother Esau. And it was like one thing after another. Old Jacob was wrestling his whole life. Yaakov, the heel grabber, the supplanter, the deceiver. And now he had lived a long life. He was over 100, if I recall, 117 or something like that. And he thought he'd lost Joseph. You know the story, how they took Joseph away because they hated him, because Jacob loved him, threw him in the pit. He was sold in Egypt, so forth. They brought back Joseph's garment bloodied to Jacob and says, "Look, Joseph, we know not where he is. We found his garment." Lie, see? Lying through their teeth. "We found this out in the desert. We don't know what's happened to him. Blood on it." And you imagine, Joseph was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel. The only other one he had from her was Benjamin. He was younger. And he was in grief from that day on. And it was like, "I don't know why I'm living now." It just seemed to take the very life out of him. And so now, they come marching back from Egypt when they've gone in there for some grain and food because it was a time of famine. They come back and they say, "Joseph's alive. He's governor of Egypt." And he couldn't believe it. He could not bring himself, and this was not a doubter, this was a man of God. He could not bring himself to believe what they said. So finally, he walked outside the house, and he looked at Egyptian chariots all over the house, all over the yard, with the insignia of Pharaoh on them, laden down with all the good things of Egypt. And finally it says, and he believed. He believed, and his spirit revived within him, and he said, "It is enough. I will go see Joseph, and then I can die in peace." And it seems like, brethren, that's the way it is with us. We've got to see the chariots of the greater Joseph coming down with the blessings of God before we believe that he's alive and in this Egypt, and that he wants to bless us and give us all the good blessings of God. In other words, we become sign seekers. We become like the Jews. "Master, we would see a sign from thee. Master, we would feel a feeling from thee. We would see a vision from thee. We would hear a prophecy of thee. We would dance in the spirit of thee. And then we'll be happy. Then we'll be satisfied. We won't be discouraged. We'll believe your word then." But it isn't a "let me see and then" situation with Jesus. See, you have to view the purchase of your blessings as already accomplished at Calvary, just as God does. Now, if God looks at it as if it's accomplished, because he's not bringing more Jesus Christ to die on crosses. He only did it once. By one offering, he's forever perfected them that come to God by him. So God, I guess as far as God's concerned, it's all over with. I mean, the price has been paid. The salvation has been bought. The blessings are all there in the great Fort Knox in heaven waiting for you. If he views it as being accomplished, would we do well to view it any other way than as accomplished? We need to view it in that, and then we're in a position. Then we're in a position to begin to enjoy the benefits of these blessings. In other words, you've got to realize that Christ lived for you. He walked on this earth in place of man, baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized the baptism of John. You know what that was for? For the remission of sins, it says in the Bible. For repentance. What did Jesus have to repent of? What sins did Jesus need to be remitted? None. And that's why he said, allow it to be now. John couldn't believe it. What's he doing here? I need to be baptized by you, Lord. I'm the sinner, not you. They said, that's all right. Allow it to be this way for now, to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill the righteousness of the law of God. Why? For you. Because we're the sinners that we need to repent of our sins. We're the ones that need to get into the waters and come out a new man in Jesus Christ. And he did it for us. He paved the way so that we could follow him. Christ fulfilled the law of God for you. Christ resisted Satan's temptation for you. Christ defeated Satan for you. Christ prayed for you. Christ suffered for you. Christ died for you. Christ went into judgment for you. Christ was resurrected for you. Christ ascended into heaven for you. Christ entered the presence of God for you. Christ is standing there in the glories of God for you. Christ has received the promise of the Father and poured it out for you. Christ is continually interceding before the Father for you. And you can do nothing to add to the messianic work of Jesus Christ except to reckon it as imputed to your account. It's mine. Hath blessed us. That's what's in those words. Let's go on. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now I want you to notice what kind of blessings he's blessed us with. Spiritual blessings. God is so much more concerned about the state of your soul and spirit for eternity than how comfortable you live during your fleeting moment on earth. He is. He didn't say he's blessed us with all material blessings. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Spiritual healing is much more important than physical healing. Spiritual comfort is much more important than physical comfort. Spiritual riches are much more important than physical riches. And therefore, the Bible was written for your spiritual life, not as a manual to thoroughly cover every area of your mundane life, although it has principles that will touch on every area of your life. But that's not why it was written, basically. But see, the problem is you can't see your spirit. It's invisible. And you can see your refrigerator and how full or how empty it is. You can see your car and how old or how new it is. You can see your pocketbook and how fat or how skinny it is. You can see your bank account and how many or how little zeros there are behind that number. You can see your wardrobe and how shiny or how shabby it is. You can see your belly and whatever. So, we must fight the tendency to put more effort into the temporal affairs of this life than into the spiritual, eternal things of God. Continually we must fight that. Continually, because we see with these big fat eyeballs. We hear with these big fat ears. We feel with these big fat fingers. And that's so important to us. What I feel. Oh, I feel this way. I feel that way. What about heaven? Heaven's there and hasn't changed one iota. God's glory is still there, radiating before the throne of God, wondering why you don't come up and visit him once in a while. You see, Satan would blind our minds to the realities of the spiritual realm. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he's blinded the minds of those in this world, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of God in Christ Jesus and be converted and believe. And don't you think that if he is hard at work blinding the minds of the worldlings, that lest they be saved, he's even harder at work trying to blind the minds of those that are now in the kingdom of God and pose the biggest threat against his diabolical plan. You better believe he has brought out the heavy artillery for the church of Jesus Christ. How many people have mounted this pulpit and testified, I've been trying to move in with the Lord, and yet the devil is buffeting, and I've got trials, and we're going through this, and finances, and sickness, and this and that and the other. Well, of course. You should expect that. If you don't have something like that, there might be something wrong. You better check your pulse and see if you're alive. If the devil's not breathing down your neck, he tempted Jesus. Are we better than him? And we even want our spiritual blessings to come in a visible, physical way. Falling, laughing, crying, sighing, visions, prophecies, dreams. It's like if they don't come down in a physical way, we don't believe they're there. What did God say tonight? I have done this work in your spirit, whether you feel it or not. I mean, are we talking about spiritual realities or not? You don't see them. Now, you do see them once in a while, but what you see is much less than what's going on. Did you know that? All you're seeing is the tip of the iceberg. You know, this iceberg, 90% of it, heavy, floating under the water. Just a little tiny tip up there. And that's what it is. You see somebody laughing in the spirit. If you could actually see a spirit and see the energy of God coming down and you know, chasing away demons, whatever he's doing, putting faith in there, putting strength in there, it would be much more than the little giggle and the tear running down the cheek that you see on the outside. But if we don't have the giggle and the tear, we assume that God isn't even near. But that's not true. Paul said to focus on the end scene, not on the scene. He said, for we look not at the things which are seen. Why? For the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to pass away. Therefore, we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. So what do? We look at the things which are seen. And we look not at the things which are eternal. So often we do. I mean, how many are really looking continually at the things which are not seen? Of course, I mean spiritually, not physically. You run into a wall if you try it physically, but spiritually. With the eye of faith, how many people are really living a life, not letting anything get you down? Doesn't matter, the demons of hell can rage. All the whole society and world and family can be against you. You can be sick. Your money can go down the tube. You can lose your job. You can lose your health. You can lose your family. And that eye of faith is fixed right on Jesus. You are not wavering one bit. You see no man save Jesus only. See, how many are really doing that? See, we need to do that. That's what's going to see us through. Because one day, the things which are seen won't be seen. They'll be gone. And the things which are now unseen will be seen. Because we'll be right there. And God will give us the ability to see what now we cannot see. And then we will see what we've been doing in this life. We will see how much faith we had. We will see what kind of a mansion we built up there. We will see how much we really believed the Word of God. We will see where we were storing up our treasures. And if we were storing up our treasures down here, poof, they'll go away like that. But if we were storing up our treasures up there, they will abide. But it'll be too late then to come back to the earth. You know, like some kind of a movie where the guy goes up an elevator, sees what it's like in heaven, runs back down and tries to live his life all over again. No second chances in God's economy. It'll be too late to come back and live your life all over with, oh, if I could just go back, more faith, more zeal, I'd sell out, I'd put away sin, I'd love God, I'd walk in holiness, I would do this, I would do that. It'll be too late. What you have built will stand for eternity. Brethren, now is the time to make those decisions. Now is the time to do all those kinds of things. That's what we're here for. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I won't read the passage, but it's verses 11 to 15. The point there is that the fire is going to come and it's going to test what we have built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll burn away, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious jewels, and will stand. And so I guess the question is, are you willing? Am I willing? Are we willing to sacrifice many material blessings in order to store up hordes of spiritual blessings on the other side, forever and ever? Remember Jacob and Esau, they made a trade. A bowl of lentils for a birthright. And Jacob and Esau was so hungry, a birthright seemed like nothing. Oh, that's just legal. Huh? That's just legal. Piece of paper. Take it. I'm hungry. Feed the flesh. Wrong. See? But we always look at it from the standpoint of what Esau gave away. What about from the standpoint of what Jacob got? Jacob, how about him? He was quite a horse trader, wasn't he? He waited till his brother, his big brother, you know, older by about a second or two, was super hungry. And he was willing to give something up. Yeah, I'll give up my lunch. You can have it. But I want something in return. See? And it says in the Bible that Esau despised his birthright. He counted it as nothing. Do we despise our birthright? Do we count it as nothing? What God has called us to? It is something, I say. It is everything, I believe. You know, the same Paul who stated that God has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings also declared that every man shall receive his own reward, blessing, according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Showing that it isn't just automatic that we get these blessings, but if we will labor for the master in the vineyard, then the rewards will be ours. According to our labor, every one of you is going to have a different reward in heaven based upon when you lived, what kind of light you had, what kind of decisions you made, what you did for the Lord, what the devil did coming against you, how you responded, how you ended up at the end of life, and so on. And everyone will have his own reward. It will be unique positions in heaven. But we've got to take the blessings of God. We've got to apprehend them. Now notice also that God said, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He did not say, blessed be the Lord that has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings now and again. Or some spirit, or even... All. That's a pretty big word. All spiritual blessings. Or it could be translated every spiritual blessing. Same thing, all or every. Every spiritual blessing, my friend, God has blessed you with. Where? Well, we're going to talk about where in a second. But now, can we comprehend how much or how many blessings that amounts to? In other words, how rich is God? Or how big is His treasury? Where does He get all these blessings? How come there's no end to them? What are we going to do with it all? Well, let me give you a little homely analogy from the mundane realm to help you to maybe comprehend just a little bit about how rich God is. I'm going to use the federal debt as an example. Now, and that's a big one. It's approaching $1 trillion. In fact, it's committed to that figure right now based upon the budget deficits. So the United States federal debt is now $1 trillion. How much is a trillion? A trillion is 1,000 billion. Oh, fine. How much is that? Well, few people can really relate to a figure that big. That's right. But try to imagine how much $1 trillion bills would be. Let's say the bank gave it to you in ones, okay? A trillion of them. What could you do with a trillion $1 bills? Well, if you place them end to end, they would stretch beyond the sun, 93 million miles. Or they would make 198 round trips to the moon, 225,000 miles. Or they would circle the earth 3,803 times, 25,000 miles in circumference, almost 4,000 trips. Or they would pave a road 1.2 miles wide across the United States. Imagine that, a freeway, a mile and a quarter wide, dollar bills from here to New York. Or if you spread them all out, they would cover 3,737 square miles. That's a lot of greenbacks, a lot of frog skins. You could lay them three deep over the entire state of Rhode Island. We'll just paper Rhode Island, three deep with ones. Or you could cover the turf of 2.2 million football fields. Or, if you don't want to do that, you could stack them up. And stacked up, these $1 trillion $1 bills would reach, are you ready for this, 67,742 miles into space. That's quite a stack. How would you ever get a rubber band around that? How'd you get it in your wallet? If you wanted to store them, because you didn't want the wind to blow them away, you would have to pack 21 White Houses in order to store them. 21 White Houses to pack them in. Or, if you wanted to put them on a football field, it would take one football field stacked 777 feet high to store them. Well, how about spending it? You say, I want to do something with that money, all right? Let's see if we can spend $1 trillion. If you spent $39 million a day, it would still take you 70 years to spend that much money. Imagine what you can buy with $39 million a day, every day. Now, that's if you weren't earning any interest on it, of course. If you're earning interest on it, you'd probably never get it all spent. But just if it just sat there, you know, under your mattress or something, $39 million a day for 70 years. Or you could buy the entire output of General Motors for 17 years. Or you could buy the entire output of the U.S. machine tool industry for 200 years with $1 trillion. Or if you felt generous, you could give each person in the United States of America $4,341.74 for everybody. Just give it. Or if you wanted to help the government, you could pick up the government's Social Security tab for 8 years with that amount of money. Or you could subsidize the private sector's payroll for a year, or its capital expenditures for 3 years. Or you could give each company in the United States an amount equal to its profits for 6 years. $1 trillion exceeds the deposit of the 100 largest banks in the United States by one-third. At the $35 billion a year rate that the government is printing currency, it would take 28.6 years to put that amount into circulation. And so $1 trillion is a whole lot of money. But you know what? After all that, do you realize that you will all be much, much, much more than multi-trillionaires when you get to heaven? In fact, you will not be millionaires or billionaires or trillionaires or quadrillionaires or quintillionaires or whatever-aires, because you will possess incalculable, priceless, literally unlimited and infinite riches when you get to heaven. There are no end to the resources of God Almighty. I mean that. Do you think he's talking through his hat when he talks about the things that he's given us freely in him? This is going to be worth something. But again, I can't see it. It's just legal, blah, blah, blah. See how the devil lies us out of that thing? Look what people do for the stuff down here that doesn't last, and they die and give it to their sons or something. They'll scramble. They'll marry their jobs. They'll lose families, everything else to make a buck down here. We ought to be willing to give a few things up for what we're going to get. It is real. The Bible sums this up by saying, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now, notice that. He doesn't put any kind of limitation on it. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the life or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. I like that. You are Christ's. And Christ is God's. That puts everything in its proper order. But God wants to give you. What did Jesus say? Be of good cheer, little flock, for it's your Father's good will to give you the kingdom. And he's got a kingdom. Now, Paul says that he has blessed us then with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is the answer to the title of my sermon, Where Are All the Blessings? They are in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, they are not in heavenly places outside of Christ. See, because there are other things in the heavenlies besides Christ, like demons. This the very same book in the end of the book talks about we're wrestling against principalities in the heavenlies. So there are demonic principalities in the heavenlies, and there is Christ in the heavenlies. And our reward is in Christ in the heavenlies, not outside of Christ in the heavenlies. That's the demonic world. That'll be their reward. But it is also, he didn't say, bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ outside of the heavenlies. Why? Because we are going to a heavenly realm. And we are going to be paid in like kind of the realm that we're in. Heavenly things for heavenly realm. Paul said, ye fools, don't you know that there's a terrestrial body and a celestial body? And God is going to give us a celestial body that will be befitting the celestial kingdom which we will inhabit forever. And so our blessings are not in Christ on the earth, but in Christ in the heavenlies. In other words, we're building riches in heaven, not on this earth. And only as we are, number one, in Christ, and number two, in the heavenlies, can we experience those blessings down here. You got to be in Christ, my friend, and you got to be in the heavenlies to experience this. But you will never experience them fully until you get there, where you are in the heavenlies, totally, all the time, not just taking little trips there. But I will say that as we grow more and more into Christ, Even down here, we will experience more of those blessings that are up here for us. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So legally, we are now seated with Christ. View yourself with Christ in the heavenlies, because that's where God sees you. That's the only reason you can have fellowship with Him, like I said. He views you as there, in Christ. But now verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You talk about $1 trillion. It is going to take God age after age after age after age to begin to unfold the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace to us. There's no way He can even show you a dime of it, as it were, down here in this veil of tears. And so we're already in Christ, but it's going to take the ages to come to show us what we've got in Christ. And so stick around. Don't leave Christ. Because, as the saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's the truth. You haven't. There's much more to experience of God than what we've experienced. There's much more glory in God than what we've experienced. There's much more power in God than what we have seen. There's much more wisdom in God than what we have apprehended. There's much more joy in the Spirit than what we have felt. There's much more peace in God than what we have entered into. There's much more love of Jesus than what we've seen. See, we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. The best is yet to come. And therefore, don't be surprised or disappointed if you don't experience all of the glories of heaven down here. I mean, granted, we should be greedy for all of God that we can get. But you were not meant to experience heaven on earth in its fullness. You are supposed to walk and learn and grow by faith in God's immutable promise, in His Word. That's what we're walking by. If God gave you all the blessings that you wanted right now, you know what would happen? It would destroy you. It would. If you were the son of a billionaire oil magnate, and he put you on some kind of an allowance where you were getting, you know, a few thousand dollars a month or something, and you were still underage, you might feel like, oh, why is he cheating me? That old miser, he's got all that money all tucked away, and he doesn't want to give it to me. He's just barely giving me enough to get by on right now. You know, I mean, a few yachts, a few, you know, Maserati, Lamborghini, Ferrari. I mean, I want the sky. This guy is just really hard on me. If he gave that little worldling what he wanted, it would destroy him. He would have such power at his availability, and access to doors of temptation would be open to him that are not open to him, where he's kind of still chained to the estate there, that he'd be like so many people that end up shipwrecked, you know, dying on, you know, drugs, speeding down the, you know, the autobahn in his car, fall off the side of a ship drunk. I mean, something would happen. And it's for the son's own good that he doesn't give him what he wants right now. He wants him to learn something first, called discipline, called obedience, called maturity. And that's what God is doing with us. He wants us to learn something right now, called discipline, called obedience, called maturity. And we say, no, I just want the Baskin and Robbins of heaven. I want that Tutti Frutti Mount Rainier, and I want to jump into it feet first, brother. And just all that syrup and goop and everything. And God says, no. Imagine what you'd look like after that. You better be satisfied with one scooper right now, kiddo, because you got to learn something, see, in the Spirit. And that's right. We would destroy ourselves. If God gave you all gifts of the Spirit, apostolic ministries, power, money, the laudits of mankind and so forth, you'd do a spiral. You'd do a tailspin. You know, 99% of us, I'm afraid, right now, and we'd crash and burn on the earth. And then we would say, oh, boy. Now what happened? What good did all those things do us? We don't know what's best for us. God knows what's best for us. And He's opening the treasury, and He's doling out our allowance, exactly what we need to see us through. And it's plenty. It takes care of our need. He's not letting us starve. Oh, He might let us go hungry a little bit. He let Israel go hungry in the wilderness to know that they did not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he'll let you go spiritually hungry a little bit. You'll have to cinch up the belt a little bit there, you know, and take a deep breath and set your sight on the horizon and go on in God. Look for the next oasis. But you'll learn something as you go through the wilderness that you will not if you get to this lay back in the palace eating peeled grapes continually. See? That's right. And besides that, every blessing that you could possibly experience down here, all total together, would only be a down payment of what you're going to receive up there. In Ephesians 1, down in verse 13, he says, "In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the door to all these blessings, I hope you know that we're receiving, that is only a down payment of what God's going to give us. And I'll tell you, I'm pretty happy with the down payment. I am so glad with what God is doing in my life and what I see him doing in your lives. I'm happy. I am satisfied in God's goodness. Oh, I want to go on. I don't count myself to have apprehended, that's for sure. But I love the Lord. And I'm glad. It's better to have a down payment than nothing. And the down payment is the earnest of what you're going to get all the rest of. The fact that you have the down payment is proof that you're going to get the rest, you see. It's earnest money. And so praise God that you can pray in the Spirit and edify yourself and know that that's just a little bit of what you're going to get all the fullness of in heaven. And so, as we are faithful to abide in Christ, I believe we will experience more and more of the blessings of God, even down here on this earth. But what does that mean to be in Christ? You see, you could do a 10-year Bible study on those two words. Those words are profound. In Christ. Paul uses it all the time. In Christ. It talks about the most intimate possible union that you could have with him. Not by Christ, not near Christ, not above or below or beside Christ, not even against Christ. In Christ. And brethren, God is driving us in Christ, out of ourselves, out of our carnality, out of our little dreams, little pipe dreams and fantasies, into Christ. So that every day we're putting on Christ. We're putting off the old man, we're putting on the new man. We're walking in the Spirit, we're putting off the deeds of the flesh. We're making deep dedications and decisions to God. We're reaching forth into the Spirit and those things which are ahead. We're forgetting those things which are behind. That's in Christ, you see. In Christ. And since Christ is called God blessed forever, then it is only that as we are in him that we can be God blessed forever. Oh, to be blessed. That word, if you could even get a little bit of what that means in the Bible. That word is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew and from the Greek. Some people have tried with happy, joyous. Ulogeo is the Greek, from which we get eulogize. It means to speak well of. But it's much more than just God speaking well of you. If God speaks well of you, he's going to do something for you. He's going to bless you. You have to just use the word bless. That's the best thing you can do. It just means that God is giving you of himself. He's giving you of his riches. The anointing, the goodness, the blessedness of God is upon those that are poor in spirit, those that are meek, those that are mourning after righteousness, those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those that are merciful, those that are the pure in heart, those that are the peacemakers, those that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, those that are hearing and keeping the word of God, those that are forgiven their iniquities, those that are enduring temptations, those that are watching and keeping their garments, those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, those that are doing the commandments of God. And so I close by going back to the beginning of this verse. And now we can see a little bit more why Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Amen.